I can just open us up in prayer.
Okay.
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and grace, and that Steve and I get to look into the first five verses of Ruth and just pull out the gems that are there, and that you would use these five verses to work in our heart, that we would trust in your providence even in the midst of life's turmoils and tragedies. So be with us this day, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Oh, we got another.
So, my sister's coming.
Oh, is she? Okay. Maybe after she comes in. Oh, we have more.
Hey.
Perfect.
This is Ruth.
This is Ruth. Yeah, welcome. I was about to get started. I was wondering, who's going to show up?
There's too many options nowadays, right?
Yeah, exactly. I know. So we're in Ruth. We're going to be in the first five verses this morning. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. So this past March, my family and I, we took a trip to Zion National Park. So yeah, it was absolutely stunning. It's where God's creation just pretty much leaves you in awe. But what many people don't know about Zion is that it's a designated dark sky location, which means that there's very minimal light pollution. And for those who really enjoy stargazing, it's like heaven on earth. So the darker the sky, the brighter the stars, more brilliant they are. And so one night, after I put my kids to bed, I snuck out and I went to one of those locations there. And it was absolutely stunning. The pitch black night served as the perfect canvas for all the constellations and stars and nebula. The stars, they shined with incredible clarity. Without that deep darkness, the beauty of the stars wouldn't have been as nearly as striking. But in much of the same way, the book of Ruth is set against a backdrop of deep darkness. It was set during the time of the Judges, which was one of the darkest periods in Israel's history, both politically and spiritually. It was a time, as in Judges chapters 21, verse 25, says there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Yet, out of this spiritual darkness, the book of Ruth shines forth as a brilliant testimony to God's providence and grace. Like the stars shining against a dark sky, the story of Ruth stands out as a beacon of hope and redemption amidst chaos of the Judges. So as I said, the book of Ruth occurred during the days of the Judges, when the Judges ruled, as in verse 1 states, which was about year 1370. So it started from the death of Joshua, and it went all the way through to the coronation of Saul in year 1041. So it was about 330 years time period. Saul's coronation marked the beginning of the monarchy in Israel, and that ended the period of the Judges. And now the time frame of the Judges, that 330 years, it was characterized by a cycle of sin, judgment, repentance, deliverance, and then it just went around like that. So Israel was repeatedly turned away from God and was oppressed by all the surrounding nations, only to be delivered by judges whom God would raise up. That time frame was marked by moral decay, chaos, spiritual darkness, and it would be safe to say that this period is probably the low point spiritually for Israel. And we can see an example of this in the last three chapters of Judges, which is one of the darkest and most disturbing accounts in the Bible. And it showcased the moral and spiritual decline of Israel. So in these three chapters, the event recounts a horrific series of events that highlight the moral and spiritual decay. And it begins with the Levite, whose concubine is brutally raped and killed by the men of Gibeah, which is a city in the tribe of Benjamin. And in response, the Levite dismembers her body and sends her body pieces throughout Israel. And this event sparked a national outrage, and so the tribes of Israel united to demand justice, but the Benjamites refused to surrender the guilty men, leading to a devastating civil war that nearly wiped out all the tribe of Benjamin. And so in a desperate attempt to preserve the tribe, the Israelites resorted to extreme measures, including attacking Jabesh-Gilead and allowing the Benjamites to kidnap the women of Shiloh. And then the narrative ends with a grim reminder of the chaos of that period in verse 21-25, that there, in those days there was no king and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So those chapters illustrate the moral and spiritual decline and lack of leadership in Israel, which led to the situation. But in contrast to the times of the judges and the utter chaos and spiritual darkness, Ruth stands as a beacon of hope. There is redemption and covenant faithfulness during this time, which leads to the question of what is the purpose of the book of Ruth? So the theologians have come up with various views on the purpose of the book, and there isn't one necessarily purpose, like a purpose statement or a purpose verse for Ruth. Rather, there's several theological themes. So Rick Crass, in his short but helpful commentary, God in Everyday Life, on the book of Ruth, he lists 7 theological insights of the book of Ruth. And so the first is, and I'll just go through them, there's 7. So the first theological insight is, the book of Ruth is to reveal God's grace and loyal love to the believing remnant in spite of Israel's covenant unfaithfulness. Second, it's also to reveal God's sovereignty in furthering his purposes in spite of his people's covenant unfaithfulness. Third, to reveal the character of true faith and love in light of Yahweh's sovereign grace. 4, to reveal a portrait of redemption. 5, to reveal that even a Gentile can receive God's sovereign redemption through faith. 6, to reveal that there is always a remnant of those who believe, even in times of great apostasy. And 7, to reveal that God's sovereign plan of redemption continues on through the seed of a woman and Messiah, no matter the apparent state of the world. So to understand these themes naturally brings us to the question of who actually authored the book of Ruth. Jewish tradition credits Samuel as the author, which is plausible since he didn't die until after he anointed David as God's chosen king. But ultimately, there's no way of really knowing who authored the book of Ruth. What we do know is that whoever wrote this book wrote it much later after the events that are actually recorded in here. And we know this because of internal evidence, such as in Ruth chapter 7, Ruth chapter 4, verse 7, where the author has to explain a custom of this time. And that's where there is the exchanging of the sandal in exchange of goods. The author of this book has to explain that custom, which would indicate that there's a time lapse of the events recorded and with the writing. Also, at the end of the book of Ruth, there's a genealogy, and David is mentioned, but not Solomon, which would lead us to believe that this book was most likely written either shortly before the anointing of David or sometime early in David's reign. So that would be the years of 1011 to 971 BC, which is a 40-year period that they believe that this book was written. So along with the timing and rich theological themes, it sets the stage for us to dive into the first 5 verses of Ruth. And I'll go ahead and I'll read the first 5 verses. Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went to the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. Both Mahlon and Chilion died, so the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. So the title of this lesson is The Providence in the Midst of Tragedy, A Sovereign God in Dark Times. And so I have a three-point outline. So the first is a time frame and departure in verse 1. The second point is, number 2 is a family's tragic journey, verses 2 and 3. And then the third is the compounding grief in verse 4 and 5. So we'll go ahead and look at the first one, a time frame and departure. Famine in Bethlehem. So as mentioned earlier in the first verse, it's listed as it's during the time of the judges, which marked the spiritual darkness, moral decay, and there's a famine in the land. The famine signifies more than just a lack of food. In the biblical context, famines were often seen as acts of divine judgment. In Deuteronomy 28, verses 23 to 24, in this section of Deuteronomy where the Lord is giving out the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience, the Lord says that he will do for Israel of their utter obedience. Go ahead and listen to verse 23. It says, "The heavens over your head shall be bronze, the earth under you shall be iron, and the Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven, dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed." So for the consequences for Israel's disobedience, one was famine, the withholding of rain. In ancient Israel, famines were not necessarily uncommon, and they could arise from various causes such as severe drought, military invasions, and divine judgment. God in his sovereignty often used natural means like weather patterns or foreign invaders to bring about such judgments. And in that part of the country where society was heavily relied on the land, the impact of famine could be catastrophic, which threatening not only the economy, but also the very survival of people. So the dependence on the land for sustenance made these events even more devastating. And that we see that the man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in Moab. So Bethlehem, the meaning of Bethlehem is house of bread, which is located, Bethlehem is located about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. So the irony is pretty stark that the house of bread is experiencing famine, and a man must leave the house of bread to seek sustenance elsewhere. So Bethlehem is situated in Judah, which that part of the country is very fertile fields. It's an agricultural abundance, and it was a place where sustenance and provision were expected, which fittingly earned its name, House of Bread. But however, here in Ruth 1:1, we find that Bethlehem is experiencing a famine, a severe lack of food, in a place where it should be abundance. And because of this, Elimelech is leading his family and leaving Bethlehem to seek out sustenance in Moab. And that tells us that this famine most likely was localized just to Bethlehem and Judah area. So he made the decision. He went to sojourn in Moab. the word sojourn here means to and indicates a temporary stay. This stay in Moab apparently was going to be temporary because Elimelech and his family went there with the intention of staying to let the famine pass. But it's also worth noting that the first two occurrences of this word sojourn in Scripture are found in Genesis 12, verse 10, and Genesis 19, verse 9. And in both cases, there's an implicit undertone of faithlessness and disobedience. So the first instance in Genesis 12:10 is when Abraham sojourned to Egypt during the time of famine, and out of fear, he lied about Sarah being his sister and told Pharaoh that he was, instead of telling Pharaoh that it was actually his wife. And then similarly, in Lot's situation, Lot sojourned to the city of Sodom, which revealed a compromise in his walk with God. So while the purpose, while the text in Ruth right here doesn't explicitly state that Elimelech's journey to Moab was an act of disobedience, there's a strong suggestion that the decision to leave Bethlehem, the land that God promised to bless, was driven by necessity rather than faith. And like Abraham's and Lot's sojourn, Elimelech moved to Moab, which seems to reflect a lack of trust in God's provision. Rather than remaining in the land of promise, he sought refuge in a pagan land, a decision that really would have profound consequences for his family. Which this takes us to a discussion of Moab. Now, what is Moab? Where is Moab located? Well, if you were to look at a map and you were to find the Dead Sea, Moab is just east of the Dead Sea. If you were to draw a line directly from Bethlehem into Moab, it's about 50 miles. So Elimelech and his family would have to go north, northeast, go around the top part of the Dead Sea, and then back down into the country of Moab. Now, Moab is about 2,500 to 3,500 feet above sea level, and it's a plateau. It's very fertile grounds. And the Dead Sea is about 1,400 feet below sea level. So the topography there is a pretty amazing contrast, a steep rise in elevation. There's a pretty dramatic landscape of the land of Moab, where there's deep ravines and valleys that cut through the plateau. So it definitely was a journey for them to get to Moab. But understanding the geography of Moab gives us some valuable insight, but also and the challenges of that region. But to truly grasp why this is so significant to the story for them to go to Moab, we need to understand about the historical development of the Moab as a nation, along with its cultural and religious practices. So the relationship of Moab and Israel was fraught with hostility and tension, and it was rooted in really a long history of sin and enmity. The origins of Moab are really a dark and tragic story. It began with the incestuous relationship with Lot and one of his daughters, as recorded in Genesis 19. The very name of Moab means from father, which is a reminder of this shameful beginning. The nation was born in sin, would later become an instrument of opposition to God's people. In Numbers chapters 22 through 24, the Moabites hire a prophet, Balaam, to curse Israel, demonstrating their desire to see the downfall of God's covenant nation. And while this curse fails, they resort to a more insidious tactic, which is seducing Israel into immoral and idolatry practices. In Numbers 25, the first 9 verses. We also see that in the book of Judges also recounts Moab's oppression of Israel during that tumultuous period in Judges chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. Adding to this animosity, Deuteronomy 23 explicitly forbids a Moabite from entering the assembly of Yahweh even to the 10th generation, further underscoring the deep-seated divide between the two nations. Moab's idolatry was also centered around the worship of a false god called Chemosh, a deity whose demands included human sacrifice. There's one chilling example found in 2 Kings chapter 3, verses 27, where the Moabite king, facing a military defeat, sacrifices his firstborn son on the city wall in a desperate plea to the false god Chemosh. This kind of paganism permeated Moabite society and idol worship that led to the most horrific practices. So when Elimelech leaves Bethlehem, the very house of bread symbolizing God's provision and blessing, to sojourn in Moab, a land steeped in idolatry and child sacrifice, it was nothing short of shocking. The contrast between Bethlehem and the place where God's people should be worshiping the true God, and Moab, the land under divine curse and judgment, could not be more stark. Elimelech's decision reflects a deep spiritual crisis, turning away from the promises of God towards a land of pagan darkness. And he went there with his wife and his two sons. So the next point is, number two, is the family's tragic journey, verses 2 and 3. So we now see the family's identity. So the name of the man was Elimelech. So Elimelech, the name actually means God is king, which probably reflected his parents' devout faith in the true God, Yahweh, and their hopes that Elimelech would ultimately live up to that name. Yet, with his actions here, it seems that he's denying the very truth that his name proclaims. Daniel Block, in his commentary on Ruth, suggests that the very grammar of verse 2 suggests that he was the one responsible for the move, and his wife and his two sons followed him. So as a family leader, he led his family from the place that God had promised to offer blessings into covenant faithlessness. And we see the Naomi. The name means pleasant. The names of the two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon means sick. Chilion means pining or to come to an end. And that could have been a reflection of when they were born, they were very sickly. And they are called Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. So the term Ephrathite, it comes from the word Ephrath, which in Scripture it consistently associates with Bethlehem. The word Ephrath in Hebrew means fruitful, while Bethlehem is translated as house of bread. Those two words, by some scholars, they say that they're synonymous. The word Ephrath for the city is the ancient Canaanite name for Bethlehem, and Bethlehem is the Israelite name, which is not uncommon for when a nation comes and takes over a particular region that they start changing the names of cities. The phrase that they were Ephrathites of Bethlehem suggests that Elimelech and his family were some of the original settlers of that land, that they were possibly a noble family, distinguished family within Bethlehem. And this highlights the scandal of this story, that a noble family that have deep roots in Bethlehem, that they were some of the original settlers, got up to move to a foreign and pagan land. A desperate move, but a deeply troubling one, which reflected their lack of trust in the God of Israel. They went to the country of Moab and remained there. The word used here for country, here is normally translated as field, and it's probably better translated as field of Moab. We know from chapters 4, verse 3 and verse 5 that Elimelech owned his own field in Bethlehem. So he's literally leaving a field, his own field in Bethlehem, to go to a new field in Moab. And then they remain there. The Hebrew phrase "remain there" here indicates more than just a temporary stay. The decision to remain or settle implies a sense of permanence. So what initially started as a temporary sojourn ends up turning into a long-term decision. This transition also underscores the family's deeper entanglement with the foreign land and its culture. And then we see in verse 3, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. Elimelech's death and leaving Naomi and her two sons. In this way, the grammar is actually constructed. The construction of the grammar is saying that Naomi's husband, or saying that referring to Elimelech as Naomi's husband is actually putting greater emphasis on Naomi. It says, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband. The story is no longer now in verse 3 about Elimelech, but the focus is on Naomi. And the scripture doesn't indicate how he died, but states it as a matter of fact that he did die. According to Amos chapter 7, verse 17, for an Israelite to die upon unclean land and to be buried there is seen as the ultimate punishment. This phrase here that Naomi was left or remained highlights her sense of loss and the beginning of her isolation. The phrase she was, where she was left with her two sons, that same phrase in Scripture is often associated with bereavement after the death of another and refers those to who have survived the wrath of God and judgment. And we can quickly look at an example. If you turn to Genesis chapter 7, verse 7:23, this is right after the flood. Seven twenty-three. He blotted out every living thing. Speaking of Yahweh, he blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals, and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with the ark. Only Noah was left. It's the same phrase. So there's a sense here where Naomi is left, and it's has the idea of she survived a judgment of God. Now we see here Naomi's, back to Ruth, Naomi's new position as head of household, which is reflected in several roles in the text, reversals of roles. So we see that she's no longer Elimelech's wife, as in verse 2, where it says the name of the man was Elimelech, and his wife was Naomi, that no longer referred to as his wife. Now, she is, he is her husband, and the sons are no longer Elimelech's, but her children. And we see now we're going to come to the third point, the compounding grief in verse 4 and 5, the marriage to Moabite women. In verse 4, they took for themselves Moabite women, speaking of the sons, as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. So the meanings of the names of Orpah and Ruth are somewhat ambiguous, but scholars suggest that Orpah might mean neck or stubborn, while Ruth is commonly understood to mean friend or friendship. from Ruth chapters 4, verse 10, we learn that Ruth was married to Mahlon. So that would indicate that Orpah was married to Chilion. And the phrase here, they took for themselves Moabite women, is quite significant. In the Hebrew, it can be translated as they carried them, which is used in the context of marriage often. When used in the context of marriage, it often creates a negative connotation in Scripture. For instance, in Judges chapters 21, verse 23, if you just turn a page over, we can see the same phrase used. And the people of Benjamin did so and took their wives according to their numbers from the dancers whom they carried off. So we see it was marriage by abduction, where the Benjamites forcibly seized the dancers of Shiloh to take as wives with the consent of the nation of Israel, the other Israelites. So when this phrase is used, it's usually used in marriages that were outside of the Israelite community. And later, this idiom became associated with illegitimate marriages, and especially those with non-Israelites, whether they were king or a common man. So the usage of this phrase in Ruth clearly aligns with the later definition, presenting that these marriages are as illegitimate in the eyes of God. So the question might arise, how should we view these and interpret these marriages? Was it sinful for Mahlon and Chilion to take Moabite wives? Well, Deuteronomy in chapter 7, verse 3 through 4, prohibits intermarriage with the Canaanite nations. But Moab is actually not, the Moabites are actually not mentioned in there. Let's see what time it is. But we recognize that the Moabites, here, actually, let's turn there real quick to 7. I think it'd be helpful. Genesis chapter 7, real quick, verses 3 and 4. Oh, I'm sorry, not 7. Deuteronomy, not Genesis, Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3 and 4. So this is the reason why God forbade Israel from marrying the Canaanites. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 3, it says, "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your wives, for they will turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods." That's really the heart of the reason, is because if they started intermarrying with these foreign nations who worship gods like Chemosh, it would turn their sons away from worshiping the true God, Yahweh. So if we look at actually the spirit of the law, we recognize that the Moabites worship Chemosh, a foreign deity. So by this standard, the prohibition against marrying Moabites would clearly apply. And as these marriages would lead Israelites, men, to into relationships with women who'd follow pagan gods. Also in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 32, indicates that marrying foreigners in a land of exile could be a sign of God's judgment on Israel. And then we see after the marriage that they were there for about 10 years, 10 years without bearing children. So in light of Deuteronomy 28, this barrenness can be interpreted as an act of divine judgment. And their disobedience in marrying Moabite women may have brought about this curse, which highlighted the serious consequences of departing from God's commands. So on a side note, I wanted to look at the incremental disobedience that these verses highlight in Ruth. And this passage actually shows a gradual progression away from God's covenant promises. So first we see in verse 1 that they were going to sojourn in Moab. So initially his family left Bethlehem due to famine, went to Moab with the hopes of having food and sustenance, sojourning meaning a temporary stay. And this move raises questions about lack of faith and trust in God. Then after what begins as a temporary stay, in verse 2, moves to a more permanent situation where the family remain there, signaling a deeper commitment to living outside the land of promise, away from God's covenant community. And then we see that they were marrying Moabite women. Finally, the sons marry Moabite women, which is problematic due to their idolatry. And this act further illustrates their assimilation into the Moabite culture and further step away from their covenant identity. And then next we see that they were there for 10 years. And the family ends up staying in Moab for 10 years, a decade. And this extended stay indicates a significant departure from their original intention, showing how a small step of disobedience can lead to a prolonged state of separation from God's will. So this incremental disobedience sets the stage for subsequent losses and challenges Naomi faces, underscoring the consequences of their choices. And then next we see that both Mahlon and Chilion also die, and the woman was left without her two children and her husband. So now from a human perspective, Naomi is left without any hope, any grandchildren, utterly alone. She is the remnant of her family, facing a grim reality when a time that there was no social safety net or support system, in a time when security for a woman was tied to her husband and her sons. Naomi's loss was devastating, and she was left without protection or provision. But it's worth noting here in verse 5 that there's a subtle but significant shift in language in verse 5. The author no longer refers to Mahlon and Chilion as sons, but as children. Up to this point, they list them as her sons, or Elimelech's sons. So instead of using the formal sense of her sons, it changes to her children, which heightens the deep sense of loss and tragedy for Naomi. She hasn't just lost her sons, she lost her children, highlighting the vulnerability and emotional gravity. We also see that the word choice also signals a shift in narrative. By changing the term, the author may be underscoring the finality of her situation. She lost her grown sons who could have cared for her, and she lost any hope of future children or grandchildren. Additionally, the use of children here in verse 5 creates an inclusio, which is a literary device that frames a narrative. So we see in verse 5, the section begins with Naomi losing her children. And then we see chapter 4, verse 16, that she receives a child. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap, and she became his nurse. So the contrast that this narrative opens up with her losing children, and then at the end she gains her children, shows that her story moves from barrenness and despair to fullness and blessing, illustrating God's redemptive work in even the darkest circumstances. So these first five verses really set the stage for God's redemptive plan. From a human standpoint, Naomi's situation seemed utterly hopeless, where she lost her husband, lost her children, found herself destitute in a foreign pagan land. It really appeared that all hope was lost. But yet these verses serve as a powerful reminder that God's providence often operates in ways we can't see, especially in the darkest moment. And I think this is the big takeaway from the first five verses, that despite human sinfulness and poor choices, God's redemptive plan is always at work, and his purposes cannot be thwarted. So next week, what we'll look at is we'll witness how God begins a reversal to Naomi's emptiness, fulfilling his purposes through the faithfulness of Ruth. All right, well, let's go ahead and we can close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the lesson of these five verses, that even in the midst of sorrow, maybe even choices sometimes that we make and we put ourselves in, that does not thwart your purpose and your provision and your promises. Lord, we pray that you would bless the rest of this day, bless the message. May we lay aside our love for self and focus on others. And we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.